Now, another thing about funerals that is interesting, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, is that I had never been to a funeral until my honeymoon with my wife. So I don't know, that was a sign of things to come. But I had never, ever been to a funeral. It wasn't that nobody in my family had died. My grandparents, my one grandfather died before I was born. None of my immediate family died before I was born. My best friend died when I was in junior school, but the family didn't like me, so they didn't invite me to the funeral. And when many of the greater family died of cancer and so on, my parents and all my parents would fly across the country or drive across the country because we couldn't afford to go as a family. We couldn't afford for all of us to go. And so I didn't go to funerals before I got married. And on my honeymoon, my wife says there's this person, I had no idea who it was, but we had to go to the honeymoon, the funeral. And so we got in the car and we drove off to the funeral, and I was amazed. Because in South Africa, we do not have viewings. We do not look at the dead body. That's not a thing in our culture. We close it. And I was like, everybody is looking at the face. It was terrifying to me. And I thought Americans are very strange. And my wife explained to me, this is not strange. This is what they do many times. So, oh, you're right. Americans are strange, but probably not the ones at the funeral, just for that reason. Anyway, since then I went to many funerals of many different people. Many of my friends, I was at their funerals. I remember once preaching at a conference in South Africa a few years back, and I talked to the young people at that conference about different friends that I had in life and what they meant to me. And many of them had died. So I said, you know, this friend is dead and this guy, he's dead, but I was with him at that stage. And I went on like that. And after the message, it had a wonderful reaction from the crowd. In fact, one of the young people came up to me and he said, I do not want to be your friend. And I said, why? He says, because all your friends die. I'm glad I got some left. Well, let's read this verse, these two verses actually, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55, and then we go to pray before we think about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55, so when this corruptible, that's our bodies which can change, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, let's pray and then we'll get straight into that verse. Dear Father, I want to thank you for the lovely song beforehand that was sung. And we think of the deathbeds that are coming for every single person sitting here that isn't alive when you come again. And I just want to thank you for the fact that you gave us life, that you didn't immediately, out of thy righteousness and out of thy mercy, you did make a way for Adam to be pointed forward to Jesus Christ through that animal that was slain so that they could be covered symbolically. And Father, I want to thank you so much that you didn't just, well, Adam was at his mercy, just fry him up, but that you already before the foundation of the earth had ordained that your son would die on Calvary for our sins. And thank you that you made that way in thy mercy. And I just want to ask this evening that Roy Daniel will not be glorified, that a good speaker will not be glorified, but that the word of God and Jesus Christ will be glorified, and that you would shine upon us, dear Father, shine upon every single person sitting here. Show us where we stand before God. Show every individual through the word of God what their need is, and be the answer to that need through Jesus Christ. Bind the devil and his demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask thee to work in thy mercy to thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this verse of the year, the answer to a question I have is actually in the verse, but you'll be amazed at how many preachers, how many missionaries, how many people have been through theological seminary that I've sat down with in probably almost every single continent of the world. And I've asked them about this verse, and so many of them have the total wrong idea about what it's saying. In fact, I've heard many sermons also on this. And you'll find that people will say, often, and preachers will say, and missionaries will say, and Christians will say, even people who have read through the Bible many times, that a Christian, when they face death, the sting is gone. Because they're going to heaven. And they'll say that a person who's truly saved and right with God and not backslidden, well, basically when they face death, they're just going to have peace because they know that they're going to heaven. And that is not in the scriptures, that is not in church history, and that's not what this verse is saying, very obviously. So I like to sit down with these people, and I ask a lot of people, I ask these missionaries and preachers and evangelists and so on, and Christians, I ask them, can you tell me something? What has 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55, where it talks of death losing its sting, and what has Revelation 7, verse 17 and 21, verse 4, where it talks of Jesus wiping away our tears, what have those two things got to do with each other, and what are we going to say on that day? What are we going to say on that day? And so they'll say, well, I don't know. And then they'll open up their Bibles, and they generally go to Revelation to find out what they're going to say. And they look there, and they don't find anything that we say, and so they think I'm playing a trick on them. But the Bible, of course, does tell us exactly what we're going to say on that day. And it's something very precious. It also tells us something else. It tells us that those two days are exactly the same day. That when Jesus wipes away our tears is the day that death will be swallowed up in victory. The Bible very clearly states that. John Bunyan understood this. When you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll come to where a pilgrim or Christian goes through the final enemy, which is death. And though his friend, Faithful or whatever his name was, struggles, he goes, as he goes to the river, he struggles as he goes to the river and he starts to sink. And his friend actually has to come to him and help him up. This was understood by the old Puritans. The final enemy is not conquered yet. It's horrible. I remember when my grandfather died. Now, I can tell you people who died, and as they died, they just have amazing peace. They sit there with peace shining out of their eyes and out of their ears, and they just, I'm going to heaven, it's wonderful, and don't stop me. And then I met other people who God mightily used and are humble and in touch with God, and death was an enemy to them. They struggled. I remember my grandfather when he died. Even though he was wonderfully saved, even though he led other people to the Lord, even though he was a prayer warrior, even though he had a quiet time at 4 o'clock every morning, where he would sit there for 2 hours and read his Bible and sing with tears rolling down his face as he praised God and prayed to God for the souls of men. I remember him sitting there and he was singing hymns with me the day before he died. And he said to me, Roy, it's not easy. It's not easy to die. You see, there's something that a lot of preachers, like I said, and missionaries and Christians don't understand. And that is that when it says here, it actually, if they just read the verse before and they'd understand this, it says, when this corruption shall put on, corruptible shall put on incorruption. That's not in this life. That's the day that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, 1 John says. So let's read in the Old Testament. Let's open up the Bible to Isaiah 25 verse 8. And I encourage you when you study the Bible, there are over 1,000 times in the New Testament, you'll understand the New Testament more if you go to the Old Testament and find out the different verses, the different portions from which Paul was quoting, from which Luke was quoting, from which Jesus was quoting. And then you start to understand more what they are saying in context. It's a wonderful thing. It opens up the New Testament in a way that you'll never understand. No way, unless you study the Old Testament to find out what the New Testament is saying. Isaiah 25 verse 8 talks, it is the verse from which Paul quotes and John quotes in Corinthians and in Revelation. Isaiah 25 verse 8 and 9, we read these words. He shall swallow up death in victory. Oh, wow. The Lord God shall wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And then verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. Isn't that beautiful words? We know what we're going to say on the day when our tears are being wiped away. We know what we're going to say, those of us who are actually living for the day when Jesus comes. We know what we're going to say when death is swallowed up in victory. And it's the same day, the Old Testament tells us. We're going to say we've waited for Him. Now, in light of this, I'd like to read another portion of Scripture that we're going to bring together. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 12, please. And in Luke chapter 8, we're going to read just one verse, verse 18, and then we're going to read verse 47, 48 of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 8, verse 18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Be careful how you hear. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him, shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more." And I just like to home in on one little section of that. "Unto whom much is given, much shall be required." I meet so many people in America, South Africa, Europe, who don't realize what they have. In that they can go to a church on Sunday where the people at least try to preach the truth. In having parents who give them a little family quiet time. In having a Bible on their shelf. In having Christian books that are actually worth something. In having hymns and having and different things in their life. If you look in church history, you'll find that for about 900 years, several hundred years, 900 years at least, much of where Christianity was, they did not have a Bible in their own language. In the 9th century, there was some. There was a Bible. Some of the monks in England or Britain, they translated a few verses into Saxony at that stage. But most of the people, even in England, didn't have access to that. It was only about the 11th, 12th century BC that we started having translations of the Bible. And at that time, if you think of Wycliffe, you don't really have a person who, when he translated the New Testament and so on, that it was just spread across the entire of England, though you did have people going out. There are more Bibles today in North Korea than there was in England at the time of Wycliffe. For much of history, people did not have this light. Even today, if you go to England. Now, I think I've been to England about 20 times, and I love when I go there to go where Moody preached in the streets. And the only thing you're not allowed to speak against, nowadays you're not allowed to speak against Muslims and a few other things, but traditionally you're not allowed to speak against the Queen. So Moody could stand up there and he could preach in that park. And I love to go to the streets there, but I find the people very hard and they don't want to speak to you generally. In the cities, and so you have to go to the poor people and give them a burger, and then they want to speak to you for a while. But in England, I got a few young people together. I know Jason would enjoy this; he enjoys soccer. He will speak with a British accent, and so I got a few young people together, and we got a soccer ball, and we started kicking the ball, and I said, "Let's play together." And we played for about half an hour, and then I sat them down, and I said to them, "Now that I played with you, I'd like to preach to you." So they looked at me a bit weird, and I found there young people who did not know, they did not know the name of Jesus, though they were European, white little kids. The only thing they knew about the name of Jesus actually was that he was a swear word. They didn't know about Peter, they didn't know about Noah, they didn't know about any names of the disciples, they didn't know about Adam and Eve, they didn't know anything. They looked at me, and the only thing they'd heard about Jesus is that people said, "Oh my." G-O-D and Jesus as a swear word. About 3% of people in England go to church. I remember once going there and looking for a church. Now, I preached in many churches in England, but you can go down the street and look in the telephone book for churches, and you're not going to find a good church often, especially in the cities. And so you walk down the street, and I've done this, and I've looked for a church, and I've walked into a church, and they've got these candles up there, and this is supposed to be, it's not a Roman Catholic church, it's supposed to be a church. And I said to them, listen, this old lady's walking out. Do you have a service that I can listen to the Word of God? And the lady looks at me strangely and says, well, every day we have two services. And I said, what do you do in those services? And she said, we light candles. I said, do you ever preach the Word of God? Well, she says, on Sunday morning we do have a little message. I said to her, but I want to hear the Word of God. She said, well, then come on. Sunday, or that didn't help much because that was Sunday and it was finished. And then she started to cry. I remember this old lady looking at me and she had tears rolling down her face because she could not believe a young person in England who wanted to hear the Word of God. And eventually I did find some Christians. And the many times I've been there, I came to a church of 900 people who were preaching the Bible. It was awesome. Indians that came over in the 1970s, they had this lovely church. And we had conferences there where people flew over from everywhere, but it was wonderful. But in essence, most of England does not go to church. Most of England, the home of Wesley and Spurgeon and Britain, William Charnel Burns and these different people, they don't have people who go to church. In fact, most people who come from other countries and they go to church, they stop going to church. Now, when I was in India, among other places, I remember coming to the River Ganges. I don't know how you pronounce that in American. I've met people who used to be in churches of 3,000, singing hymns, 3,000 people. They were part of the choir. They preached the gospel. And they went on a mission trip to India and they got saved there. Well, they found out they weren't saved. I remember coming to this river, and I always wondered as a young person, why don't they have, in tourist books of India, why don't you have many pictures of the River Ganges? It's their holiest river. Surely you would want that, you know, people have much lesser rivers that they have pictures of. And I found out when I went there, why? Because it's an ugly, dirty river full of muck, and it just looks horrible. You can talk about it, but you can't look at it. They go there with their little children, and they go there with the old people, and when you die, many of the people in their thousands will just throw their dead into that river. The past age of 5 or 6, they will cremate you, basically burn you, and throw the ashes into the river. But below the age of 5 or 6, you're not worth it. And so they'll take you as a little child, and you will not be burnt. And they'll take a ribbon, and they'll put it around your legs, and they'll tie it to a rock, and they'll throw you in the river. Hundreds and hundreds of babies daily going into this river. And often the cords will break. And so as you're going in a little boat down that river, you've got these little babies looking up at you, floating in the river. And I remember going up in the foothills of the Himalayas and they're coming to different hills. And it was very interesting because you would do a preach to the little families in front of you and you would talk to one person. He would translate to another person in another language and that person would translate to the next person and translate to the next person. And you hoped that through these people, none of them Christians, that by the fifth person translating, they'd get something to the family in front of them of what you said to the first person. I remember one person, his eyes went big. He could not believe what he was hearing. He said, I've heard that name before. Once in my life, I've heard that name before. On a radio somewhere when I was traveling, I heard the name of Jesus. Why were we born in, those of you born in America, I was born in South Africa, why were you born into a family and a place where you found this church and other churches? Why did you have, and I know some of you might have terrifying parents, that happens in America, but why did some of you have parents who would read you the Bible and tell you the Bible stories and take you to prayer meetings and sometimes to outreaches like this? Why Did you hear the hymns or the faith and have a Bible that if you wanted to, you could read it? And shops you could go to pick up a Bible. If you wanted five of them, you could buy them through life. Why were you born here into this life with the people that you have around you? Why were you not born into a family on a hill in India that never heard the name of Jesus? Why? Why was I born into my father's family and I had this guy called Keith Daniel and he used to pray for me? And my mother. And they used to read me the Bible every single evening and they used to give me good old-fashioned spankings. Good for them. Why did they take me to camps? After camp, after camp. Why did I have grandparents that loved the Lord and taught me good things? Why did I hear so many hymns as we on the, went to public school and on the way to school and they were playing hymns to us, my dad so often? Why did I have all of this light? I'll tell you what, it wasn't because I was this wonderful Christian. It was mercy. It was utter and total mercy. And it's mercy in your life too. And God clearly says, He's not joking, when He says in Luke chapter 12 verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, prepared none himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And in these words, which I've read to you, "For unto whomsoever much is given, much, much shall be required." Much shall be required. Now I'd like to read another verse in Hebrews 11 verse 4. "By faith Abel offered Isaac unto God," sorry, "a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Not Abraham offered Isaac. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it," listen to these words, he being dead, yet speaketh." Now the Bible says we're not allowed to speak to dead people. I don't know if you've noticed that. But I have a lot of dead people who speak to me. I hope you do too. Not audibly, by the way. Not in the middle of the night. Familiar spirits. "He being dead yet speaketh." You know, I'd like to tell you the few people who speak to me, though they're dead. David lived thousands of years back, but his life has spoken to me so many times. Daniel lived thousands of years back, but his life has spoken to me so many times. In the chapter of Hebrews, we read of so many people who were dead at the time of writing, and yet their lives were still speaking to so many other people alive at that stage. The Bible is full of people that are dead, and yet they are speaking to us every time you hear a sermon that is truly out of the Word of God. There are people from history that are dead, and yet their lives influence us and speak to us. I think of John Wesley. I think of Jonathan Edwards. I think of so many different people from history, the different missionary books that we've read. These guys, many of them are dead, and yet their lives are still speaking to us. They are light in our life. There are men in this chapter. There are men from history, and there are men from our life who die, and yet after their death, their lives speak to us. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2, we have these words, "Ye are our epistle, read of all men, known and read of all men." Now, when I think of this, I think of my grandfather, because he loved that verse. He said, Christians are a letter that people read. And when I think of dead people still speaking, in the last 3 years my grandparents died, both of them. And like I said to you, before my honeymoon, nobody died. But I've had many people die since then. And I'd like to speak about these people because they exemplify the concept of people who are dead yet have a phenomenal influence in the lives of people who are still alive. Especially in my life and many other people's lives in South Africa. My grandparents, my grandfather, before my dad got married, my grandfather, there were godly preachers who came to my dad and said to him that the godliest person in South Africa that they know is this little farmer called Jannie LaRue. And that was before my dad got married to my mom. before many of the fires which my grandfather went through. Now, when you honor a person like Hebrews 11 honors many people from history, you're not honoring them, they're weak. You're honoring what Christ did in and through and unto them in changing their lives to be more Christ-like. You know, I remember something about my grandfather that was very precious. He never got angry, but once. And the reason I remember that once for about 30 seconds that he was irritated, and like me many times, was because it was the only time that I ever saw him irritated. Other people, I don't know how many times you've been angry, and I can't remember any of the times because there's so many times that I've seen people angry. Those I get to know over a long time. And I asked him, I said, Grandpa, did you ever used to get angry? And he said, yes, when I was 20 or something years old, I got angry a lot. I had a huge problem with my temper and God had to deal with that. It's not himself, it's what God made him. He had amazing ability in the conversation where he could wipe the floor with people, theologians. He knew his Bible backwards. He could sit there and just argue if he wanted to, and he just sat back and he did not argue because he was gracious. I didn't have that grace many times. Luckily, I agree with everybody here, so I won't fight with you. I've had some people come up to me. There was one person in South Africa, he was a cult. I mean, he was a one-man cult. And when I say one-man cult, he was on his own and on his mission, and he was basically the entire Jehovah's Witness force in one. And he believed the weirdest things about everything from that the Bible is totally untrue to everything you'll have in many of the other cults, like about the names of God and salvation and everything on earth. And one of the worst things he ever said to me was he walked up to me because he liked me. I don't know why. He said, "You are the only true Christian that I know apart from myself." It's like I say, I agree with everybody. Anyway, that was very, very, very discouraging at that time. It was like when one person, I preached in a Dutch Reformed church, and this guy came up to me, he was so excited, and he said, "Roy, you know, you sound just like Joyce Meyer." And he thought he was complimenting me, and I was like... Anyway, I was so discouraged at all these encouragements from these cults and lovely people. But my grandfather was a very, very normal person. When I say normal, I don't mean normal in the sense that Americans like to be normal. I mean, he had a sense of humor. He wasn't just a spiritual giant that couldn't reach down to young people and talk on their level. I remember, and I told you this before, some of you will know this, my grandfather said to us that if we want to get married one day, then we have to stick our chest out. Because that's the people who get like peacocks, you know, they get married. So my cousins took this very seriously and they would walk around with their big chest stuck out because they wanted to get married. And it was wonderful. They got married. So obviously he was right. I'm going to look afterwards to see which of you young people are sticking your chest out to see if you get married afterwards. And parents, don't stop them. It's a very good thing. He thought, and this really happened, he always was not allowed in the choir. And by that I mean he really was not allowed. He had such a bad voice, it was remarkable. And my grandfather with this terrifying off-key voice that could never keep a tune and tried to have another tune forced into some hymn that has a totally different tune. My grandfather came to the day, he went down on his knees and he asked God, "God, give me a gift to sing." And he truly believed with all his heart that he stood up from there with the gift of singing. And so in church, he would stand in the back with this gift that God gave him and he would sing loudly the old hymns of the faith. And everybody would be sitting there and he was singing from his voice, "Hallelujah, for to say." Oh, it was wonderful. I wish I could hear that again. From his heart, not caring about the people around him. I remember there were so many things he allowed us to do in that farm. He took us on tractors. He allowed us to build tree houses. You might know that I used to love building tree houses in his trees. I took a bunch of wood and I put it up in a tree and we made a fireplace in the tree house on my grandfather's farm and we barbecued up there and it was wonderful and the tree house burnt down and Then we went down and took the wood that was left, and we went and made a raft, and on the river, we made a fireplace on the raft. It was awesome, because if a raft started to burn, we just jumped off. I remember my granny had these avocado trees, but very big ones, about twice the height of this building. I remember being in these trees, and my brother and my one cousin would build a treehouse, and I would build a treehouse, and we'd get... My granny says, you can take off the avocados, and you can throw each other. What a wonderful granny. I remember taking these avocados, and we would throw each other, and it would be wonderful until someone got hit, and then, wah. But one year, we destroyed my granny's entire crop, and so we were not allowed ever to do that again. My grandfather would sit in the passage in the old farm, and he'd take these balls, and we'd have these little, he'd cut these poles and put them on the ground like skittles, and we'd throw to each other and play these games together. And I remember my grandfather being so normal, so beautiful, so human, so such a wonderful sense of humor. And so there for us, and yet so godly and in love with Jesus, he put God first. He was supernaturally natural, you could say. One thing I remember my grandfather, when you look at the spiritual side, is that he put his quiet time was so important to him. Not as a legalistic rule, but because he loved the scripture and he disciplined himself in a busy life where he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and had a quiet time. Always those boots used to go down the passage. Doof, doof, doof. And grandpa's coming past. And doof, doof, he'd go and then to his little room down the passage where he played skittles down the corner, and he'd be praying for a few hours. In the night time, he'd always say, I'm leaving, sorry, I have to go. And he would go and he'd have his quiet time before he went to sleep so he could get up on time. But before that, he'd have two more quiet times with us. Family altar. When us cousins and us brothers and my parents were there, he would always put God first with a family altar. And so we'd have to sit around the table before and after we ate, and he'd sit there for half an hour and read us from the Bible and the daily light, and he'd teach us from scripture and give thoughts that God was saying to him. And then he would take, sometimes before, sometimes after, us little children, and he'd say, okay, the parents are done, come with me. And he'd go and tell us Bible stories in a little room. And so 4 times a day, every single day that we were there, and we'd go every holiday, and we'd go every weekend at one stage, we lived near enough, he would sit us down, and he'd try to make sure that we had something of the scripture. There was one man that I know in South Africa, his wife committed suicide, but when he got saved, he was listening on the radio, and one of the times he listened on the radio, he heard on the radio that there was this thing called the family altar. And he thought, what's that? And then he heard that the family altar, without this family altar, your family is going to fall apart. And he didn't want that to happen, so he went to a Christian bookstore, and he walked into the Christian bookstore. I know this person. And he asked him, he said, listen, I want to buy this family altar thing. Because without it, the radio says, my family is going to fall apart, so I want to have one in my home. And they had to explain to him that a family altar is when you take your family together and you teach them the Bible. I've been in the elders of large churches in South Africa and in different places, and I never see the father take the children aside and teach them the Bible. The standout Christians. Sometimes in a church of 1,000 people. My grandfather used to ask us and ask many people, are you on the road? He would say, Jesus was on the road. He didn't wait for sinners to come to him. He went out to find them. And I remember when we were at an airport. My grandfather would do this to almost everybody. It was awesome. He would stand there and he'd talk about the natural, like John chapter 4. And then he would twist it over to the spiritual. And he'd ask the person, you going on a flight? Yes. And your flight has a beginning and an end? Yes. Did you know that you're going on another journey? And if you get on the wrong flight, you're going to end up in the wrong place. In hell for eternity and God's judgment on your sins. And with a big, nice, big smile and love, you should tell people about Jesus. And of them got saved, and of them became ministers. I remember driving with my grandfather. I used to love driving with my grandfather. And one of the reasons is he sang terrifyingly and I sang terrifyingly. It was a wonderful choir. I remember one person, he went to America and his father died and his brother died, but I think a dog ate him up or something. But this guy, I knew him when I was younger at Christian camps and so on, and he hated my grandfather singing. And he came to me and said, I'm going to sit in the back of the van for this long journey. I don't want to sit in the front with him, even though he invites me, Roy, because he sings terrifying. And what I didn't tell that person is I sing with my grandfather. He's the only person I used to know that we could sing two hymns at the same time and not care about each other. And we both were false. I think my grandfather sang better than me personally, though. But when I was once with my grandfather in the car and we were driving as we were going to places, and I remember on some freeway his car broke down, he sat on the side of the road and this guy stopped and he took that opportunity to tell him about Jesus. That's how he was. Every Sunday, though, he worked hard through the week, he would go to places like, if he wasn't at a conference preaching or somewhere else, he would go to his workers on his farm. There was about 30, 40 of them. And he would get them together. He had three farms, but on that farm, and he would preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a very discouraging life, because as he was preaching to these people, often there would be a drunk person there, as I was sitting in the church and other people too. And this drunk person would say that when he said, "Are you going to hell if you do not repent of your sins?" the drunk person would say, "Hallelujah." But I know of those drunk people who got saved. Eventually. I remember going with my grandfather and he'd get in a car and there were so many little churches through the valley, sometimes in the bush. We'd sometimes go up into these dirt roads, down these valleys. There's a huge valley called the Humptus Valley, but going out of it, you go into these little primitive areas. And I remember going through the bush and finding this mud church there. And the elders were there, and they had no preacher, and there were people there, and there were so many of these little churches, and my grandfather would drive with me often, and he'd get out of these places and go to these few little people so that they could hear a message. I remember once he preached out of Lazarus, the rich man of Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, and when he preached there, I remember the men crying, they were weeping, the elders were weeping, they were hungry for the word of God. I remember the next weekend, my grandfather preached at a large European church, Western Church, hundreds and hundreds of people, and my grandfather was weeping as he told them how God set him free from his sins, and there was nobody weeping in the crowd, because they had drowned in the gospel, because they'd heard the truth so many times that it meant nothing to them. But like my granny, and I mentioned this yesterday, my granny did not become selfish in the storms. My grandfather was the same. I remember when, like I said yesterday, Monsanto told them that they could spray every tree past the age of 5 years old, and he sprayed every second citrus tree of their 100-something thousand trees and all the other stuff, and every second tree died, and they started to go bankrupt. They lost their farms. And he had no electricity, like I said yesterday, and he had no car. And he had no telephone. And he sat there in his old age with my granny who could hardly walk, and he had to beg for food. But I remember there was a day when they still had something, and the banks were phoning, and they basically were putting pressure on him. It was a crisis day. He was going to lose everything. And I remember this man standing there. My grandfather was smiling, and he said, he spoke to that man about Jesus, about salvation. On the day he was losing everything, he did not become selfish in the storms. My grandfather had a quadruple bypass. I think I cried. I went to the beach. That's a good place to cry. And for 5 hours, I keep timing myself. That's pharisaical crying. But I looked at the watch, you know, and then I saw at the end how long it had been. For about 5 hours, I wept because I thought, I'm going to lose my grandfather. He didn't die, luckily. But I remember, they told me afterwards at the hospital there, he had this quadruple bypass, great, but he was witnessing to everybody in the beds around him. He wasn't thinking of dying so much as he was still thinking about the souls that were either going to hell or they were going to heaven. I've told some of you before, when my grandfather had a stroke, he was preaching at a conference about an hour and a half in Cape Town, and the circumstances of the time of night and when everything happened, when he had the stroke, and he couldn't preach anymore, he basically just collapsed, and we had to bring a taxi to take him to hospital. And I'll never forget, that day, because I saw my grandfather, who had just had a stroke, talking to the taxi driver about Jesus, mumbling, asking if he was saved. And then there came the day when he had stomach cancer, which eventually killed him. And they had to rip up 2/3 of his stomach. He said it was the most painful thing that ever happened to him. Much more painful than any other operation he ever had. In fact, it was so painful that he couldn't speak. And in hospital, so he told us afterwards, in hospital he was sitting there and he was in such pain that he could not get one word out of his mouth. He just, actually for days afterwards too, he couldn't say anything. And there was someone in the bed next to him, and that person asked the nurse, "Nurse and doctor, am I going to live?" And the doctor said, "Yes, you're going to live." And the nurse was walking away, and my grandfather could hear everything, and this nurse said to the doctor, "But doctor, you lied to him, he's going to die." And the doctor said, "I'd rather he dies." And he basically just doesn't fret beforehand, and that he knows he's going to die and he's in a state. So the nurse went back to him and said, "Doctor, you can't do that." And he went to this person lying in this bed next to my grandfather and said to him, "Sir, the doctor lied to you. You're going to die." And as she said that, he started to howl and to scream. He said, "I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to meet with God." And he was just screaming, and then she said, "Wait, I'll get you a Bible." So he calmed down a little and she went off and got a Bible. But she was not a born-again Christian. She did not know how to explain to someone in simplicity. I'm not talking about even brilliantly, because some born-again Christians, we can say it all wrong and somehow people get saved. It's wonderful. But this person was not even, didn't have any clue, opened up somewhere in Numbers and read about people having children. And the guy, and when she'd finished reading and closed the Bible and looked at the person, he started to scream again. He said, "But is this all you're telling me? You haven't told me anything. I'm not ready to die." And my grandfather was going through agony in his heart because he knew the answer. He knew what he could say to this person of a Savior that died for his soul. Of a Savior that was willing to save him even on his deathbed, just like he saved the person hanging next to him when he died. And he couldn't say anything. 3 days later, through the nights, he would get up. My grandfather's a very dignified person, but he came up with half naked because he was just pained all over. My brother rode through the night to go look after him through the nights for a few days. And he would come up half naked, scratching himself all over with the pain going through his body, and he just couldn't stand. And eventually he came to the point where he could talk again. And when he could talk again, he got my brother and he got the workers and he got a few people together. And he said, "Listen, I want to tell you something." And he told them the story of what happened in the hospital. And he said, "I just want to tell you, there's going to come a day when you can't speak anymore. There's going to come a day when the opportunities you have to tell other people about Jesus, it's going to be gone. I could not speak, though I wanted to speak and I needed to speak. That day is going to come. Take the opportunities that God gives to you. And I want to tell you now about Jesus Christ and make sure that every single one of you know." That was his heart. And then my grandfather died. My granny, she had a heart for God. I'm not going to tell you her entire life, just a little bit. She had spinal cancer. When she had spinal cancer, and I've mentioned this before to some of you, but she, when the doctor said she's going to die, she didn't die. But as she was in a coma, in a semi-coma, she was just saying one set of words: "Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved?" That was her heart when she was supposedly dying. And They're having an operation for spinal cancer. I came to her with a prayer list. I had these people across South Africa that I would get to pray. Many of them are dead. You can still be my friend. But I came to her and said, Granny, I've got all these people praying. Do you want to give them a prayer request? And she said, yes. She didn't ask for her legs because the doctor said she'll never walk again after she didn't die. He was wrong there too. Eventually she did walk again. But I said to my granny, Granny, do you have any prayer requests for all these people who pray? She said, yes, just one thing, not my legs. She didn't mention her legs. She just said one thing, that souls might be saved. I used to come there late at night. I used to love to get into bed with Granny. Even when I was old, when I was young, when I was middle, I'm not middle-aged now, but you know what I mean. At every age, I used to love to get into bed with Granny and have a cup of tea. It's one of those South African things. My mother, we call a teapot. That's my nickname for it. She had, if I ever did her wrong and she was not happy with me, I would bring her a tray of tea, 11 cups. And then I'd know that she was happy with me again. I knew exactly which buttons to press. Now, my granny, I just sat next to her, and she was pressing the buttons because to be with granny was awesome. And anyway, so I would be there, but I would sometimes creep down the passage, and I tell my children not to do this, but I did it anyway when I was younger. Go and look at granny, look at grandpa, and so on. And I went in there once, and quite a few times, actually, and 1 o'clock in the morning, my granny would still be praying. Not because she woke up, but because she was still praying. For each one of us grandchildren, for the souls of men, for people that had asked her to pray. So many of those people got saved. And like I said yesterday, when it came to the point that she had nothing, she gave her last $20 to me when she had no food. And then she died. And like I mentioned last week, that was very emotional to me, and I got I had a breakdown after she died. Preachers have told me when you have breakdowns, you're not supposed to tell people because then they'll stop asking you to preach. Well, I find it very hard to keep a secret. Anyway, so at the end of, I told my wife before I proposed to her, I said to her, you know I'm going to propose to you today. I even made sure she'd say yes. And I gave her the ring. I sometimes 3 or 4 days before and give my wife a present, and I'm going to give it to her, but I just can't keep the secret. I just can't. It's just too much for me. Dearest, I'm going to do something for you, and she finds out. It's just my personality. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but that's how it is. But when my granny died, like I mentioned last week, in this church, I started seeing fans. When I saw fans, I felt my head was. I went off my head. I just couldn't stand fans. Fans were very scary to me. I don't know why. I was starting having very bad panic attacks. I couldn't. It took me about 2 months to get back to the stage where I could preach again. I couldn't stand for 5 minutes speaking to someone, and the rest of the day I was just out. I was just in a frenzy. I was crying all the time. It was weird. Preachers shouldn't do such things. But. One of the main reasons, apart from 5 things that happened that year that really stressed me out, and I didn't realize how the stress was, all these crises that were happening that stressed me. The last straw, basically, was when my granny died. And like I mentioned last week, I used to go to my granny and I used to stop. And the one thing my granny said to me, she was always there for other people. She was praying through the night. She was giving her last money in the midst of the storm. But my granny did not want to be alone when she died. And she said, even when we visited there, she said, Roy, you're not leaving now after a day or 2 days. And I had to tell her I wouldn't be here for 6 months or 5 months. And I didn't know how to tell her that. And I'd drive the 13 hours to my house. And then there came the time when she was dying. And the manner in which she died, my grandfather died of cancer and was lots of pain, but it wasn't so bad. My granny, when she died, she had throat cancer, and so she choked to death for 3 weeks. She could not eat. She was basically just choking in pain. And that, to me, got to me. And we were praying for her to die. My mother, her 2 sisters, one from America, California, one from the other side of South Africa, flew down. My one aunt is married to an atheist, so she had to go back at a certain stage, according to him. My other couldn't afford other tickets, so she had to leave. They thought she'd die in those 2 weeks, and she didn't. And my mother had to leave as well, unfortunately. And I sat there, and I was just weeping, and I spoke on the phone to my aunts, and they were weeping. It's like Granny is alone when she's dying. And I just wept, and wept, and wept. And I realized God can do that to anybody. God has the right to let you die alone, though you were godly. I've met many godly people who have died, sometimes alone. And my mother didn't have a flight down, and somehow God provided the money for her to fly down. And then she didn't have the means to get to the airport 6 hours away. And a person who on that camp had been weeping, weeping, came to my dad weeping because he was so financially broke and going through so many fires. He said, "I'll take you." So my mother got in the car. Him and his wife drove the 6 hours to the airport. And God let my mother get to my granny. But then she died. I remember going up to Botswana. I'm coming to the end of the sermon now. Botswana is one of the five or so neighboring countries of South Africa. We have one in the middle of our country. And one kind of almost Swaziland, Lesotho, and then five or so countries up at the top. And Botswana is one of the more stable countries to go to. But it's still only got one tar road, one very two-lane, one lane each side road around the country that has actually got blacktop or tar. And lots of animals too. So I think we went like 6 hours without a gas station. It was getting scary at one stage. I didn't know that before I drove, but I came to this little town and there was this couple of a church, and they'd come there from South Africa many years back. Husband and wife, preacher and so on, and immediately we clicked. They spoke our language. They came from a good church. They when I say they spoke our language, they spoke our language. They had a testimony of being born again. They loved the Lord. It was beautiful. And they so appreciated us being there. But then I saw in this little time that I was there with these people and could be a little bit of an encouragement, the wife cried. Well, she spoke of a woman that in that town that was a prayer warrior. And that prayer warrior died. And she said there was no one to take that prayer warrior's place. One less prayer warrior, she said as she wept before us. One less person on their knees. There's two people in South Africa. They're dead. Well, I only knew personally one of them. My dad was very good friends with the other. He used to preach with them. He knew the entire Bible. The one started a Christian radio station across South Africa, and the biggest Christian radio station, until the government closed it down because of communism. And across this country he used to preach, and he preached with great power in mercy and in humbleness. And the other one knew the entire Bible off by heart in three different versions in Dutch. Three different Afrikaans versions of the Bible. And knew, I think, the majority text off by heart of the Greek. Before he was saved, he knew about 36 chapters. So it was just God gave him a gift to memorize. He could literally read things that he'd know it. And he was an amazing preacher. He could preach so simply that little children could understand him. I loved that. Such knowledge, and yet communication that a child could understand. And yes, there were 15 years of his life that, like Duncan Campbell and the Hebrides revival, he seemed to have lost something of the anointing that he had before, of his 50 or 60 years of ministry. But this man said something very interesting. The two of them, often we would go to towns, we'd go from door to door, and it was amazing because I'd knock on doors and I'd say, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ," and they'd say, "I have my church," or they'd say, "I don't want to speak to you," or they'll say, "Come in and have a cup of coffee." But When I truly met born-again people in so many of those towns, going door for door in hundreds of towns in South Africa, it would often be, they said, I was saved in a meeting where these people preached. God used them mightily across the country. People used to come together. Entire towns would come to listen as they preached many years back. God used them. But the one of them said to me and said to others, and Alwyn knows this person very much, very well. He's 96 years old now. The one is dead and the one is 96. He said, there are some good preachers standing up. Some very good preachers. And without pride, he said, but there's nobody standing up that I can see in this land that so gave themselves and so loved the scriptures and so was on the altar and has such an impact as we had. And that's not to be proud. He was not proud. He longed for God to raise up young people who are not just interested in entertainment, and it's not wrong to throw a ball, and it's not wrong to stick your chest out and say that's how you're going to get married. It's not wrong to throw a water balloon. It's not wrong to eat a lollipop unless you believe in natural health like Brother Timothy. It's not wrong to have fun. It's not wrong to kiss your wife one day and 2 days. God doesn't want us not to have fun. He made monkeys to laugh at. Some of them. But there's so few people who are on the altar who love this book more than anything in life. Who love souls, who are on the road and are responding to the light given to them. And this man, he longed for young people to stand up who would outdo whatever God did through him. He didn't want to be the best. He wanted others to take up the mantle. He wanted there to be young people standing up who love the Word of God and preach with all their heart and witness to souls and obey the Word no matter what the cost. And he looked around and he saw a church of entertainment and he saw a church of young people. Yes, there was some good, but they were not giving as he had and as his friend had. And he longed for people to stand up in his place. And he said these words, I don't see anyone. They're dying out. Our generation, he said. Psalm 12 verse 1, I end with this verse. To the chief musician upon Sheminith, the Psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. I remember as a young Christian, I read this verse 17, 18 years back. It struck me, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. My little appeal, it's not for anybody to come out or anything like that. I want to pray and I call out to God, God, will you not work in the hearts of people here? To not be saved and satisfied, to not be satisfied with the light that they have, but that they will fall in love with the scriptures like we read in Psalm 119, like we read in Proverbs, that this book will be very important to them, that it won't become something that they neglect to teach their children. That their children don't look up and see that's very important to them. Dear Father, they won't be something that they don't even have a family altar, that they're not on the road to tell other people about, that to disciple other people, because they love this word and they love the Christ in the scripture because of what you've done in their heart through Jesus Christ. And Father, as these people from history, people that some of us might have known, I don't know who everybody in this church knows, but I know that they're not in India. I know they've heard the name of Jesus. I know that they have been to church meetings, many of them, many times, and they've heard very good messages, and they might even have been drowned in the gospel, some of them, because they've heard it so many times. Sometimes Christians have been drowned in the Word of God, and they hear about God saying we can pray in secret, and I'll reward you openly, and they drown in this message. They don't even say, amen. To this great promise of God, go pray in secret, I will reward you openly. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I'm with you. What a promise. God said, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Dear Father, we've been given so much. Help that we will respond to that which we've given. That we realize it's better to obey one verse than to know 1,000. And not believe, obey, or receive one. Father, help us to respond to the light that's given us. And God, work in our hearts to have a deep desire to go through with God. And to speak to others of Jesus and to be spent and be spent for Jesus Christ as He died for us. And thank you for every godly example you ever allowed into our lives. Thank you, God, for my grandfather. Thank you for my daddy. Thank you for my mommy. Thank you for the preachers in this church. Thank you for the camps that I went to, and I went to little children's meetings. Thank you for the person who would teach me the Bible stories. Thank you for the preacher who would tell us about prayer, and would tell us about soul winning, and would tell us about hell, and would tell us about Jesus. Thank you for every single little bit of light that ever has been in my life. Of hymns, of the Bible, of people, of books. Oh God, help us to treasure the light that we have in our life. In Jesus Christ's name, my Lord and Savior. Amen.